Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 24. Ezekiel, chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 15 through 24. Ezekiel, chapter 24, verses 15 through 24. I want to speak today on the theme, your Ezekiel moment. Your Ezekiel moment. Ezekiel, chapter 24, and we'll begin reading at the 15th verse. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. And your sons and daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities, and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Well, there's many things we can say about this text, but namely and first, it's quite odd. This is a strange passage of Scripture. It is an oddity to the ear to hear that God would come to His choice and beloved servant and tell him that with one stroke He is going to take his wife from him. It's hard to imagine the delight of his eyes, his beloved. She didn't die of a long, prolonged illness. All we know is this, that in a moment of time, God took her. And to add to the puzzlement is the command that God gave His servant Ezekiel that he was not to publicly mourn for his wife. As hundreds of years before Ezekiel and hundreds of years after Ezekiel, Jewish mourning and the loss of a loved one was quite public. The moment of death, loud wailing and cries would be by the family, and not just family. But even people would hire themselves out as professional mourners. The grieved family members would go outside and they would take the dust and even go to their fire pits and get the ashes and throw them over their heads. They would cover the lower part of their face, their mouth, with a veil. They would not put on hats or their turbans. They would take them off so they could douse their head with the ashes and the dirt, signifying their lowliness and their brokenness. And then they would fast until the evening meal when friends and family members would come and bring them food. It was called the bread of sorrow. And here Ezekiel is commanded to do none of these things. He was not to eat the food that family and friends brought him. He was not to cover his mouth. He was not to even throw the ceremonial dust and ashes upon his head. He was to go about his business as if nothing had happened. He was not even to allow one single tear to fall from his eye. If he was to sigh, he was to do it inwardly. If he was to mourn, he was to do it quietly in a way that no one could recognize. Now, would you not agree with me? This is a strange and odd text. What's going on here? Why did God do this? Well, God is using Ezekiel as an example of what's about to take place with the people of Israel. 9 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had come and ransacked Jerusalem. Didn't destroy it, but what he did do, he took thousands of Jerusalem citizens back to Babylon with him. Probably this is where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was taken. He dethroned Jehoiakim, the king, and took him back to Babylon and put Zedekiah, his uncle, on the throne of Judah. On this very day, Nebuchadnezzar returns to Jerusalem and besieges the city because Zedekiah the king is in rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. What is a siege or to besiege a city? It was simply to surround a city with your army so that no one could go in or come out. And basically, you starved the city. You weakened it until the point they were willing to surrender. And Ezekiel is an example of what's about to happen. For 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. For 2 years, he patiently waited till the right moment when he would go into the city and level it. But the people of Israel concluded that as long as the temple of God remained, God's favor was with the people. Even though they had been carted off as exiles to a foreign land, they still could not believe that God would turn his back on Judah. Why? Because the delight of their eyes, the same terminology that he used for Ezekiel's wife, the delight of your eyes, the temple, your arrogant boast, I'm going to destroy. As long as that temple stood, they still maintained hope that God was still with them in the midst of their idolatry and rebellion. And God was going to destroy this desire and delight of their eyes and show them once and for all that he had abandoned them and forsaken them because they had first abandoned and forsaken the Lord. Now, they were not commanded to not grieve. What's happening is when it did happen 2 years later after this very day, they were in so shock and horror of what had happened, contrary to what they believed, that they could not grieve. They were so numb with the shock of it. Have you ever been so devastated by news that you couldn't weep? You couldn't hardly feel anything. You were just numb by the horrific tragedy that had occurred. And this is what Ezekiel is a sign with his death of his wife. This is the sign that he and his wife is, that this devastation, this terrible judgment on Jerusalem was going to be so devastating, contrary to what the people believed, that they would be so in shock that they really couldn't grieve or mourn. Now, that's what's going on here, but it still is a strange thing that God, think of this, God would take one of his choice, obedient servants who obeyed him in the face of great opposition and do this to him. Take his wife? That doesn't sound like God, does it? It's a strange thing, and how do we explain this? Well, most often when we come to these kinds of passages, especially in the Old Testament, we simply excuse it as being relegated to the Old Testament. In other words, we say, well, this is the way God did in the Old Testament. He acts strange and did odd things. But, of course, now that we're in this new covenant age, he doesn't do those kinds of things anymore. And we just simply pass it off as some dispensational thing, something that was done many years ago. But, dearly beloved, that is not a suitable answer. The Bible tells us that God has not changed, nor can he. There's no shadow of turning with God, no variableness. The Lord says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. He has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. So how do we explain something like this? Well, you have to understand the Bible is an unfolding revelation of God. and his redemptive plan. You don't get it all in the first book, Genesis. God, over the ages, hundreds of years, over centuries, disclosed more and more of who he is and what he's like and his ways. And so in the earlier years of this book, we see God showing man mainly, first of all, that he is holy. He is holy. He is altogether different from us. He is not bound by any of us. He is not like any of us. So that he would say to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. Which simply means you cannot point to anyone else and say, well, God is like him or God is like her. No, he's altogether different. He cannot be described in his fullness. He is so separate from all of his creation that he is, quote, holy. That's what the word holy means. God is holy, completely separated from all that he's made because nothing's like him. And in his holiness, he is perfectly good. He is moral excellent, exceeds the best person you've ever met. God is much better than the most holiest man or woman you know. His moral purity and excellence exceeds the heavens. He is altogether good. He's altogether loving. But in the earlier portions of the recorded word of God, you don't see as much of that. You just see this God of unbendable righteousness who's declaring that he is right and all of mankind is wrong. And that man has rebelled against God and therefore they have incurred the wrath of God and his judgment. And that is good. But as you move through the sacred testimony of Scripture, you move a few hundred years from the law of Moses and the thundering and the lightnings as he came down on Mount Sinai to give the law written on stone tablets, and you move to a man by the name of David who broke the law of God by committing adultery and murdering the husband of the wife with whom he had an adulterous affair. Do you know, according to the law of God, there was no sacrifice for that, those two sins? There is no prescription of sacrifice in the law of God for murder or adultery. The only proper response to those two sins was to take those out who committed those sins and to stone them, execute them immediately. And yet, when the prophet of God comes to David and points his finger into his face and says, you have done this, you're the man, you've sinned against God, and you've disgraced his name before this nation and the nations. Yet God will not, you will not die, you are forgiven. So that David sees something of God that not even Moses saw it all together. Progressive revelation, further seeing more of God. And he would pen his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 and said, burnt offering and sacrifices thou dost not delight in, otherwise I would have offered them, but a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. He saw something about the nature of God disclosed to him by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that gave Moses those tablets of stone. And by the time we move to the New Testament, we have the fullest, most perfect, complete revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because it's God. He's God manifest in the flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus Christ bodily dwelt the fullness of the Godhead. In Christ the Godhead we see incarnate deity. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You want to know what God is like? Here he is, me. And he was right in saying so, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus came, and God put on humanity so that we could see how God is in a tangible way, and we could understand that all of those commandments, all of those strange, odd passages, somehow, some way, make sense in Christ. And they do. They do. You cannot relegate this and just simply say, well, it's one of these Old Testament oddities and you just have to chalk it up to a different dispensation. No, no. The Lord thy God does not change. Well, then some of us explain, knowing that we cannot use the Old Testament as an excuse or an answer, we say, well, we just simply chalk it up to the fact that we cannot understand this God because he is infinite and we're so pitifully finite. You know, you can't understand God in his ways. He's infinite, he's God, he's incomprehensible, so who can know the Lord? But my dear friends, I ask you, where is your holy, loving curiosity? That answer does not satisfy me. I beg to differ and I ask for your forgiveness, but I'm not satisfied with that. Just to simply pass God off and say, well, who can understand him anyway? He's so great, and we're so little, so how could a human person understand him? I understand what you're saying. I understand and believe that God is incomprehensible in all of his ways. But I have a holy, if you please, loving curiosity to know more about him. I'm not satisfied to just have my brain stacked and stuffed with a few facts and bits of information about him. I love him. And therefore, I want to know him. Isn't that the way love works? Love always possesses a curiosity to pursue in knowledge the person you love. That's what the whole courtship or dating process is about. Because you're falling in love and you want to know more about this person. And by the way, that's why God has given us this beautiful thing called marriage. So that spouses, especially husbands, can study and learn their wives. They can get a degree in the knowing and understanding of their wife. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands, dwell with your wives in understanding. He simply means that it's the business of a husband to study his wife with a holy, loving curiosity, figure her out. You say, that's an impossibility. You might as well try to figure out God than to try to figure out your wife. Oh, no, my dear friend. No. She is complex, yes. But you've got a lifetime. As long as God gives you life, as a husband, she is to be the pursuit of my knowledge, knowing her, understanding her. Why? Because I love her. I want to know her. She fascinates me. I am delighted in her. Now, my friend, isn't that true of God? Are you not in a living, vital relationship with him? If you are, you want to know him better. There is a loving curiosity. You are not satisfied with the little that you know of him. So you continue to pursue him and study him. Shall we not do that this morning? Or should we just chalk this passage and just simply say, well, God is just simply beyond understanding. Who can know his ways? No. God has given us a New Testament. And the New Testament is the lens by which we go back to the Old and interpret. It is the framework from which we understand and interpret the ways and the will of God in the Old Testament. Therefore, what I would like to do for the remainder of our time is suggest three New Testament passages to use like a magnifying glass and put over this text and thereby understand what's happening here. The first text that I would like to direct your attention to is the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Romans, verse 17 through 21, and I want to suggest that this passage is going to help us and inform us to our proper attitude in approaching Ezekiel 24. We must approach it with the right attitude. We must be curious about what God is doing here and why he would do this to his beloved servant Ezekiel. But we also have to approach it with the right frame of mind, a reverent heart, and this passage will help us to do so. In Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 17, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now what is this text all about? Well, it's about this, namely and mostly, the absolute freedom of a sovereign God. Romans chapter 9, and especially here, the whole argument of the Apostle Paul is that God is sovereign, and therefore he has absolute freedom to do whatever he wants within the framework of his own nature. God cannot act outside of his nature. No one can, including God. There are certain things God cannot do. He cannot lie, he says. He cannot repent like a man repents. Why? It's not in his nature to lie. It's not in his nature to change his mind whimsically and arbitrarily as a man does. No, not at all. God is bound by his own nature. However, within the parameters of his nature, he has absolute freedom to choose and do whatever he wants to do. You don't have that freedom, nor do I. Now, we have certain freedoms to choose. You can, of your own freedom, choose according to your nature within God's parameters. Yes, you have the freedom to choose, but you do not have absolute freedom to choose. And so Paul is arguing this absolute freedom of a sovereign God. And he's using some examples here. The question after Romans 1 through 8 is, the Jewish audience is saying, well, wait a minute. God made certain covenants with the Jewish people, the children of Abraham. Why aren't they not coming to pass? Most of the children of Israel, most of Abraham's descendants, have rejected at this time the Messiah. They were not believing, and very few Jews were saved. And Paul is addressing that question. He goes all the way back to the beginning of the ninth chapter, and he says, hey, not all Israel is Israel. Not all children of Abraham are children or descendants of Abraham. God, in his wisdom, has selected, chosen certain ones out of the human race to whom he will love and show his divine favor. Now, this is a teaching and a doctrine that finds very few loving and accepting it. In fact, I say that every person born chafes in disgust at that truth, that God has the absolute freedom to choose whom he wills to be saved, and that whoever he does not choose, he does not have to save. And this is the whole point. And here, Paul is using Pharaoh as an example. God says of Pharaoh, I have lifted him up. This is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. For the distinct purpose to show my power so that my name may be declared upon all the earth. And therefore, I'm going to harden Pharaoh. I'm going to harden his heart that he will not let the people of Israel go. And therefore, I will have to display my power and judgment upon him and his kingdom. And that's exactly what God did. And then Paul makes this astounding statement in verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It's very clear. The text is not to be debated. There is no room for vacillation or discussion. Paul says it distinctly and clearly. God chooses to save some, and he chooses some not to save. How do you understand that? Preacher, how do you explain this? Sounds so, quote, unfair to me. Well, before I answer that question, I want you to look at the objection itself. Paul states an objection in verse 19. In other words, here's what the reader is going to argue in rebuttal. And notice what the argument or objection assumes. It assumes that that statement of Paul is true. In other words, the objection doesn't argue that and say, no, God cannot choose who he wants to. No, it's all left up to man. It's up to man's choice, and that's it. There's no discussion about God's sovereign grace that selects or ordains someone before the foundation of the earth. No, the argument or the objection is not that. No, the objector assumes that that is true. When he posts his objection, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, Paul, we grant you that you're right. But our question, in light of this truth that God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy and he will harden upon whom he hardens, why does God find fault with us? Because we're simply doing what he created us to do. How can he judge anyone? How can he take Pharaoh and judge him and condemn him? He simply did what God made him to do. How do we answer this? And the answer the Apostle Paul gives is not an in-depth explanation of the doctrine of election. The answer is God is absolutely free to do what he wants. Now let's look at the question of verse 19. Who has resisted his will? Who hasn't done what God made him to do? The question is about the fairness of God. There's where this is all aimed. That God is not fair. The question challenges the goodness of God. And beloved, every challenge of Satan always goes to this point, that God is not good. If God has absolute freedom to choose whom he will save and who he will not save, then somehow this shows us that God is not good and cannot be trusted to do good. And it's the same line of attack that the devil gave to Eve in the garden. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Oh, God knows in the day that thou eatest thereof, that you shall be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. The whole suggestion is you can't trust God because God's not good to you. He's withholding his goodness. Beloved, God is absolutely free to do what he wants to do, and what he wants to do is always good. This is what the Bible presents us as God. Now, I'm not going to get into the doctrine of election and try to defend it to you, because the Apostle Paul doesn't, as we shall see in just a few moments. But let me give you something to think about. Something to think about. If you were to have, as most people conceive reality, two beings with absolute freedom to choose who have different visions and goals, what would you have? Well, in some religions, they have this. It's called a dualism, where you have two opposing deities with equally the same ability to choose and freedom to do as they please. But the problem is, you make Satan equal to God with that conclusion, and that is not so. Satan is part of the creation of God just as you and I are. There has to be one being of all persons that has absolute ability to choose as he pleases. Otherwise, you talk about chaos. You've never known chaos. If God is God, which he is, and he's perfect, he has to have the ability to work and choose according to his perfect goodness and love, unhindered. You see, the question really gets to the heart. Can God be God and you be happy with that? There's the underlying problem. And when we see things like Ezekiel, where God takes his wife and tells him he can't even publicly mourn, the question sounds, that story sounds so unfair and so unkind, so unloving. And at the heart of your question, my dear friend, if you get to the very tip of the root, you will find within your own heart this chafing, this disgust, this rebellion against God being able to be God. And a lack of distrust, a lack of trust in his goodness yourself. Now notice how Paul answers this. He doesn't go into a great theological explanation, does he? He argues from the position of creation. Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say, who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? This is the great argument of the greatest theologian who's ever lived. And you don't have this detailed explanation. You just simply have one argument. Cannot the Creator do with His creation what He wants to do? A powerful argument. A logical argument. An irrefutable argument. Who would deny any Creator the right to do with His creation as He please? Let's go to the potter, shall we? Let's go to the person who works in clay and makes arts out of clay. Isn't the potter's privilege to put the clay on the wheel and form it in his or her vision according to his or her desire? Well, let's pretend, shall we, since this is the very analogy the Apostle Paul uses, let us suppose that after the potter has formed the clay potter jar and sets it off to the side to dry, that all of a sudden this clay jar has the ability to speak, and speak it does to its creator, and say to the potter, listen, why didn't you make me a king, a cup for the king rather than a bedchamber? Now, some of you don't know what a bedchamber is, do you? It was a pot they used and put it under the bed when you didn't have indoor plumbing. Kind of a disgusting thought, isn't it? It was an indoor, that was the only indoor bathroom you had. And they'd make pots and they would stick them under the bed for the purpose. Well, you get the idea. So here is this bedchamber just made by the potter. And it takes on the characteristics of a mouth, and voice comes from it and says, I object. Why didn't you make me a beautiful, beautiful drinking vessel that a king would desire to drink beverages from? What would you think of that? You'd think, well, if such a thing could even happen, of course it can't, that would be ridiculous. The potter has the right to make it whatever he wants to make it. Would you not agree? Let me see something out of there. Are you thinking? Would you not agree? This is the very argument. Guess what? Clay jars do talk. Did you know what God made out of man out of? The dust of the earth. You're nothing but a clay pot. Cracked at that. A cracked pot. You got it. And there he stood. Statue of clay made by the ultimate master potter. And he breathed his own spirit. And the Bible says he became a living soul. Who could talk? Who could speak? And the analogy is perfect and appropriate. How can I, nothing but a collection of dust, ever assemble the wisdom and the knowledge and the power to out-argue God and to demand my way? It's unthinkable. And it's the height of rebellion. And it is. It is. God, as your maker, has the right to do with each one of us, you, what He so desires. And if you say that sounds fatalistic, that sounds pessimistic, I don't like that kind of God, let me tell you about our God. He is good. He can do nothing but good. You can trust Him. Which takes me to the second passage in which we need to bring out of the New Testament and over to Ezekiel chapter 24. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. I want to tell you how good your God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 19 and 20. How good is this absolute free God to do as He pleases? How good is He? Can He be trusted? And the Apostle Paul once again tells us absolutely He can be trusted. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Or do you not know that your body, your clay jar, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body, your spirit, the whole person, you do not belong to you. You've been bought. You've been purchased. And just as anybody who purchased any item and has the deed to that item, he has that right to do with that item as he please. But here the question is, why would he have purchased you? And there's only one reason. Are you listening? Because he loves you. How good is this God of freedom, absolute freedom, to do as he pleases? He loves you enough, and he's so good that he would send himself, his son, to die for you. You are bought with a price. What is that price? It is the uncorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. Cannot be corrupted. It is so pure, so holy. And with holy blood, you've been purchased with the life of God's dear own Son. This is hard to comprehend. To me, this is harder to comprehend than God's freedom to choose. I have no problem with God as creator doing whatever he wants to do with anything he makes. But why he would, with such worthless, rebellious clay pot, would he give himself and his son to die? I mean, stop and think about this. Let's try to strategize perhaps a potential option. Why didn't God just give us another man, a holy man, a Moses, a Ezekiel, and offer up Moses or Ezekiel or a Samuel or a Daniel, and he be our sacrifice? Four men actually in the Old Testament, there's no stain or blot on their record. There was the man that walked with God, Enoch. God simply took him. He didn't even die. And then there's Samuel. No blot or record on his stain. And then there's Daniel. No blot, no sin recorded. Doesn't mean none of these men were perfect. We know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we know that there is nothing recorded against them. Why didn't he take one of them and offer them up as the sacrifice for us all? And the answer is, quite frankly, well, how could he? One man for a whole human race? He's only a created thing, dying for other created things. There's no equivalency, really, in the end. It's just one crackpot for another. Now, that would be unfair. That would be, in my mind, totally unfair to ask one human being who is flawed himself to suffer an eternal hell, not just die, but suffer the wrath of God, which means eternal punishment forever and ever, to suffer for that for the remainder of us. One crackpot for another doesn't work, friends. Well, let us go to a higher created order. Let us select the highest angel above in heaven. And certainly God could have taken the life, the spirit of an angel and offered up as a price for our redemption, for those whom he has chosen to save. Wouldn't that have been sufficient? And the answer once again is, an angel is a created being as well. How would that angel's life tell you how much God loved you? Well, to some degree, it does say God loves me enough that he would sacrifice one of his beautiful creations, part of his beautiful creation for me. But does it tell you all of the love of God? Does it give you any true glimpse of how much you're loved? Not at all. Therefore, in the triune councils of eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit devised a plan with which not just to die and to redeem you, but to tell you how much he loves you. And the plan involved God himself. God in man dying for sinful men. Oh, the gospel has become so familiar with us, sometimes it loses its power. May God help you at this moment to understand that God was not just content to cover your sins. He could have continued with centuries more and millennia to come with bulls and goats to at least cover the sin. But no, he wanted to also demonstrate how much he loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so God said, I'll go. I, infinite God, eternal God, shall come and be a man. And in the man, I shall die. And how do you explain that at that moment on the cross, as the man Christ Jesus, God in flesh, hangs there, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luther pondered that. He thought for hours as he stared at the window, and all he could say, God forsaking God, who can understand this? But I tell you this, I come today to say, here's something you can know from that. That's how much God loved you. That's how much God loves you. That's how good God is. That the eternal, all great, sufficient creator would die for the created, for the rebel, for the flawed, for the sinful, for the vile. And die he did. Can I even use the word that's being bandied around in public arena lately? Deplorable. We are the basket of deplorables. All of us. Has nothing to do with Republican or Democrat. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I am deplorable. My rebellion has no excuse or justification. And yet it was for us that God said nothing less than my best, and my best is me. Me. I will die and suffer for them. And so you're bought. And now that means that you have agreed that a sovereign God with absolute freedom can do with you whatever he wants to do with you. You've agreed to that. That's the terms of surrender. That's the conditions of the new birth. And life with God is that I'm yielded. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. It's not for me to decide. I'm here to be used by him for his purposes, which I may not understand. But that's okay. I don't need to understand. I know how much he loves me. And I conclude that I am a person of value to God. Do you listen? Now listen to me. I may be deplorable and I'm worthy of hell, but in the eyes of God, I'm an object of value. I am worth something to my God. What am I worth? Evidently quite a bit to him. More than we can understand. He doesn't look at you as a basket of deplorables. He looks at you as his children, whom he delights in. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And there are times when I, as God's child, wonder, you can't say that about me. But his salvation is so amazing that he can. That he can. So we bring this to the passage. We have a God that can do with Ezekiel and his wife whatever he wants to do. But more than that, Ezekiel is a part of this blood-bought, redeemed. He's a part of this. And God can do with Ezekiel what he wants to do, but he's going to do what is best for Ezekiel and incorporate him into his eternal plan of redemption. Now, beloved, let me ask you a question. We all want to live a comfortable, easy, wonderful life. We really want to have the best things. But what is truly best? Having the best things or being yielded to the God who does all things well? And being a part of an eternal program that he instituted when he began the creation. You want your life to count. Nothing can make your life count more but being obedient and yielded to the Father and his ultimate plan for your life. One more passage. And that is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to end with this, and we'll pick up with this text, Lord willing, next week, and just really unpack it for another reason than the text of Ezekiel 24. But it's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 10. And what can I bring out of this text to bear upon Ezekiel? Well, you can bear this, the sufficiency of God's grace. The sufficiency of God's grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7, quickly. And lest I should be exalted above measure, that is, become proud, Paul says, by the abundance of the revelations, God had given him some mighty revelations, even of heaven itself. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you. You cannot read Ezekiel 24 without this text. You must understand and believe that whatever God asked, even of those Old Testament saints, even of Ezekiel and losing his wife, that God gave him what he needed to endure that and glorify him. God's grace is absolutely sufficient for you. Do you know what God's grace is? Most often, and I think wrongly, we think of God's grace as some influence, some power that God gives us. But it isn't. It works as a power and as an influence, most definitely. But it's not a gift, it's not a power, it's not an influence, it's not something inanimate. What is grace then? It's God Himself. It is God's activity in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what you cannot do for yourself. That's what God's grace is. It is God working in you. As Paul said, it's God that worketh in me mightily. That's what grace is. Grace is God going to work in you to create the desire and give you the power to do as He pleases, which you could not do on your own. So when he says, my grace is sufficient, he's literally saying, I'm sufficient. I'm the one that's sufficient, and I can work in you to give you both the desire and the power to do even things that seem so difficult. I will be there, and I'll be there in such a way that I will be the one so working that you will enjoy knowing that you're cooperating hand in hand with me, and you will be glad for your weakness. If we have really understood this passage, and I'm going to try, Lord willing, next week to help shed more light on it. If we understood this passage, every one of us would be standing up shouting to the top of our voices, yes, yes, here I am. Do whatever you want to do with me. Yes. Because your activity in my life is sufficient. Because there will be Ezekiel moments for you. I conclude, but let me bring it to wrap it up and conclude it. They're going to come into your life things you don't understand that don't make sense. And all of the theological arguments and cliches, well, God's sovereign. All things work to good to them that love God and be called according to His purpose, are really going to be more like water off of a duck's back. It isn't really going to have a lot of impact when you're really, really, really hurting. But beloved, when you take all three of these truths together, the absolute freedom of a sovereign God, that you are bought with an incorruptible, inestimable price, and that God's grace is sufficient, you can weather your Ezekiel moment. When God does strange things in your life that doesn't seem fair or right, when God does things in your life and He seems to be a million miles away, you can remain rock solid and consistent. It doesn't mean you don't have tremors of the heart. It doesn't mean that your faith sometimes doesn't take a nosedive and dip. No, but you go through it believing that God has the right to do with you whatever He wants. Doubly so, not just because you're His creation, but because He bought you with the blood of His Son, and that He has promised to avail Himself in you as grace, working His activity, giving you the desire and the power to do what you could not do by yourself, His good pleasure. That's how Ezekiel was able to weather his Ezekiel moment, and that's how you'll be able to weather your Ezekiel moment and actually delight in it. See, Ezekiel didn't have half the knowledge you and I have. He didn't know any of those three passages because they hadn't been written yet. I could have understood why the prophet would have rebelled and, like Jonah, run off to a far away place. But no, he submitted with what limited knowledge he had. Why should we not today once again stand up and say, "Yes, yes, do with me as you please. I enjoy. I'm exhilarated. I'm enthused to work by your grace." Amen and amen.